All right, we're continuing our study in 2 Corinthians, going through reading the text and looking at questions as we go through. And our questions are thought questions designed to make sure that we have, as best as we can, a deep understanding of the text so that we can apply it. And so we can ultimately grow to be more like Christ, to grow to be more like our Savior. As we go through, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And last time I hurriedly rushed through question number 10. And before I go any further, does anybody need the questions? If you don't have the questions, if you would, raise your hand. And one of the gentlemen in the back will get a copy of questions for you. Chris or one of the guys, I think Lauren West may need a copy. All right, thank you. So we're in question 10 of lesson 8. And we're just finishing up the end of chapter 5. And I just wanted to go through and hit this again just because the bell was going as we were talking about this. So question number 10, what extreme event manifested the earnestness of God's plea? And as we look at chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "For He made Him," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So the extreme event, of course, is the cross, is Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, showing God's willingness, His love for us, the extent that He was willing to go to save us so that we could be redeemed. But in trying to understand this question, we wanted to understand who He's talking about here. And there's two problems here, two things to make sure we understand. One is this idea of Jesus being sin. What does this mean? And a lot of people take this to mean a reference to Jesus being sinful. Well, the word sinful is not there. It's just the word sin. And this is very similar to some other passages we looked at last time. You look at Hebrews 10, 6 through 8, and Romans 8, 3, all references to what we understand is to sin offering, offering for sin. But the word offering is not there. It's just the word sin. The word can be translated as sin offering, or it can be translated as sin. It just depends on the context. And in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek-based Old Testament, we have Leviticus 4, 3, which is very interesting because it actually has the word being used two different ways there, both as sin itself, priests who were guilty of sin, as well as them having to offer an offering for sin. But again, the word for offering is not there. It just says that they with sin had to bring forth sin. The idea is they had to bring forth a sin offering. The word had to be supplied. So that can be understood as sin offering, and I think that's the most consistent interpretation with other scriptures. The other point that we run into is, who is the we? Or it says that we have become the righteousness of God in Him. So as we go back and look at the context, the verses that we looked at last time, the we is identified as the apostles. We see God reconciling through Christ, through the word of reconciliation, which was given to the apostles. They were the ones who were ministering this word of reconciliation. And elsewhere, back in chapter 3:18, their ministry is described as one of righteousness. It was a ministry of righteousness that was given to them. And then in chapter 5:10 that we looked at earlier, it's described as a ministry of reconciliation. So the we here is the apostles, especially if we go back and look at verses 19 and 20, which we looked at last time. So the point that I want us to get from this and make sure we understand is that really the context is not so much about justification and atonement and the details of how God worked it out. It's about agency. It's about who is involved in the reconciliation. Because you got to remember, the whole point of chapters 1 through really through 6 up to this point is that Paul's on trial. His apostleship is being put into question. And so he is putting himself and all the apostles forth as agents of God. God is working through them. Just like God worked through Jesus and used Him to deal with sin as a sin offering, God is now working through the apostles as agents of righteousness. So we have two agents of God, if you will, that are put up as a contrast in this verse. One dealing with sin and one dealing with righteousness, proclaiming righteousness. So as we've looked at chapters 1 through 5, this is a profound conclusion to Paul's argument. The apostles are in a very unique place for as far as authority and the message that they have. And so the obvious lesson for the Corinthians, as well as for any of us, is if we dismiss the apostles, if we turn away from them and turn to false apostles, then we're going to lose access to this ministry of reconciliation. We're going to lose access to this ministry of righteousness. We have no hope of righteousness if we turn away from these who are the ministers of righteousness. So what we see here is that Jesus was no more sin personified than the apostles were righteousness personified. That's not what it's dealing with. It's dealing with the agents of who was dealing with these things. All right, so why does this matter? Why are we spending time talking about this? Well, this is a proof text in a much larger discussion on the idea of penal substitution. And the idea is that all of the sins of all the world were transferred to Jesus. He became, when God looked at Jesus, He was the most guilty, the most sinful sinner there ever was. Everything was transferred to Jesus. And when He died on the cross, then that's how it was taken away. That it was a substitution in our place. That all of the guilt of all the sins were. Now, the problem with that is, first of all, I think it's entirely inconsistent with Scripture. And we don't have a lot of time to deal with this, but it's also a fundamental mechanism of Calvinism. It's how Calvin explained his view. It's how he explained how we were justified. It's the mechanism of that. And that's not what makes it wrong. What's wrong with it is because it's inconsistent with Scripture. But I think this is part of what makes it important for us to think about and why it matters to us. And the other reason why I think it matters, as I mentioned the first point, is this is commonly taught. Most of the denominations we interact with, if we talk to them about how we're atoned, how we're justified, this is going to be the mechanism that they describe. And in fact, in even some of the Lord's churches, where there is some preaching done on the big picture of pulling together the whole gospel and how we're justified, and not in every presentation of that, but in some presentations you see this being the cornerstone of how we are supposed to be justified, how we're supposed to be saved. So this is a doctrine that's even among us, even though it's may not be pushed with consistent ferocity, but it is something that's among us. So how is this tied to Calvinism? Well, if we accept the fact that all of the sins, the damning sins, were transferred to Jesus on the cross, if they were imputed to Him, then there's some conclusions that just logically have to follow from that. If all the sins were on Jesus and carried to the cross, then what does that mean? That means everything was settled at the cross. Everything was done then and there. Everything was taken care of at that point, even before any of us were born. So there's some things that logically follow from that. It doesn't matter what we do. Everything was taken care of. That's part of the reason why we're unconditionally elected. This is how it was enacted. It's because God took care of it long before we were born. That's what Calvin would taught. Looking at it also from the other side, if Jesus, whatever sins were transferred to Him, when He died and carried them away and took care of them, then they were taken care of. And there's no way that could fail. So that means whoever's sins that He took to the cross, that means that person is going to be saved. And that means that if there's some people that are going to be lost, He must have not taken their sins to the cross. That's the only way to explain it. So that means He only died for certain people. That's the idea of limited atonement. It's a logical conclusion from this doctrine. And then lastly, if the sins were imputed, if they were taken care of, then it's taken care of. That means once we're saved, if we're one of the elect. We're always saved. There's no way to undo it because it's already been taken care of. I said lastly, but truly lastly. The other thing is this has implications on the deity of Christ. If all the sins of all time were put onto Jesus, and He was actually guilty of those sins, He was actually a sinner, then how did He maintain His deity? Because deity can't even look at sin, it cannot touch it, cannot be part of it. So He would have had to have given up His deity as well. These are all conclusions that follow from what seems like an innocent doctrine, an innocent idea. But once we accept that, we're going to inevitably accept these other doctrines as well. Otherwise, we'll be inconsistent because they logically follow from this. So the question for us is, how can we accept what is the fundamental justification process of Calvinism without also accepting its conclusion, without also accepting its results? If we accept one, we're going to eventually accept the other if we're going to be logically consistent. So I think this is the reason why it matters. It's a very common doctrine, taught very popularly, and it has profound conclusion or a profound impact on what we believe. Any thoughts or comments or questions on this before we leave this matter? Kevin, go ahead, Leonard.
Well,
Go ahead. Yes, yes. I think that's the assumption. When we go to Isaiah 53, we see, and we go back to Hebrews as well, see Jesus bearing our sins in His body on the tree. Well, how did He do that? If we're with this view, then we will assume that He bore the guilt. But that doesn't necessarily mean that He bore the guilt. He could have borne the punishment. And I think that's what we see as we go back through Isaiah 53. By His stripes we are healed. By His chastisement we're atoned. So He bore our sins in the fact that He bore the punishment that was due us, but not the guilt. Kevin? All right, and that's what wisdom demands of us, right? That we don't just accept something just because it sounds good on the surface. We need to dig into it. We need to think about it. We need to look where it's going. Where does this end up? And if this ends up in some place that's absolutely absurd, then we've got to stop and rethink ourselves. Yes. Yes, good point. All right, so getting into our next lesson then, chapter 6. So lesson 9, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6 if you haven't already. And let's read the few verses there, 1 through 10. So if you can think of up to this point, chapter 5 kind of being his conclusion, chapter 6, as we get into this, this is going to be his summary. This is going to be his invitation as he's been building up. We then as workers together with him also plead with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. So we have this invitation, if you will. This is a summary of his defense that he's been making up to this point. And I think we'll see this as we get into the questions a little bit more. So first of all, question number one, as you look at these early verses in chapter 6, what evident danger were the Corinthians approaching, even if they did not realize it? Right, right. So if I said, look out for that car, and you're sitting in the building and there's no danger of a car coming, does that make sense? No. If somebody warns somebody of something, that means there's some danger. That means there's some possibility. The very fact that he's pleading with them not to receive the grace of God in vain means they were in danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. They were in danger of becoming apostate. So we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So surely not all of them, because you see some confidence as Paul is dealing with them. There were some of them that were going in the right direction, but some of them were in danger of ultimately becoming apostate. So the Corinthians had clearly already received grace, because he says they had received it. The concern is that they might have received it in vain. So they were currently saved, but if they did not heed the apostolic appeal, if they did not heed what Paul was saying to them, there were some of them that were going to be lost, and he's pleading with them not to let that happen. We can compare this to Galatians 5:4, where he talks to those that if they seek to be justified by the law, but through circumcision, they have fallen from grace. Very similar wording to some who had already fallen from grace at that point. And these people had not yet come to that point, but were in that danger. All right, so the next thing is we look at the verse. He says, for he says, in acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And there would seem to be a kind of obvious application that, look, we need to seize the day. This is carpe diem. You never know when time is going to go away, which day may be your last. Today's the day. Seize the day. Today's the day of salvation. But question number two, if you look this quote up in Isaiah, what's the context? What is this verse talking about? So this is a messianic prophecy, as Brother Leonard's brought out. If you look at Isaiah 49, verse 8, and we could look at several verses there to strengthen this point, but just picking out this one. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Who is you? I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. This is a verse that's talking about Jesus, that when the time was right, God was going to elevate him. He's going to elevate the Messiah. He was going to bring him up and use him as a way to bring back the Gentiles. So the point that Paul is making by invoking this verse is we are the ones who are bringing this ministry. What we're talking about, the message we're bringing to you, this is the Messianic covenant. This is the covenant that was prophesied to restore the earth, which that time period would ultimately end on Judgment Day. But the point is now is the time. This is the Messianic age. This is your opportunity. In other words, if you reject this ministry, if you reject this covenant, there's not another ministry. There's not another covenant coming. So in some ways, this would be akin to Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they saw Jesus' miracles and said, oh, you do that by the power of the devil. And he said, he warned them about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There was not going to be another time, another message, another opportunity. If they didn't like that message, there wasn't another one coming. If they didn't like this Messiah, they wanted a different Messiah, there was not another Messiah coming. This was the Messiah of prophecy. They had to accept it. If they really liked the Judaizing flavor better, it didn't matter. This was the only one. This was the one that was here to save. And so again, it goes back to the apostolic authority, their unique place. So if they weren't careful, they were going to forsake this very covenant of prophecy. Now the idea of seizing today is taught elsewhere in Scripture, Hebrews 3:12-15. No doubt that's a very important point to make, but it's not the point of this passage per se, except from beyond the fact that this is the opportunity they have, and there's not going to be another opportunity. They needed to respond to it. Any thoughts or questions or applications on this before we leave this passage? Brother Leonard? Right. That's a good point. Right. That's a good point. So we see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lots of stories and verses that this is the opportunity we have, and we have to take advantage of it. Kevin? He was making a point from, if I can rephrase it, he was making a point from the story of the rich man and Lazarus that, again, this is a point that's all throughout Scripture, just evidenced in that one story, that there wasn't going to be somebody sent back from the dead. If they wouldn't listen to Moses and the prophets, then there wasn't going to be another opportunity. What was given to them was sufficient, and they needed to take advantage of it. Is that fair? Paraphrase? All right, good thoughts. All right, so question number 3. As we look at verses 4 through 10, we see this list of blessings, of various events, some character traits, paradoxes. In general, looking at this overall, what's the purpose of this list? What's it supposed to do? What was it designed to do? Todd? Yes, they were his credentials. Go ahead. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you. Right. So these are Paul's credentials that he puts up as his comparison with the others. Now, as we get toward the end of the book, there's going to be a direct comparison, but that comparison is there implicitly in what he's giving already. So this is the commendation of Paul's ministry. Just looking at the first part of the verses again, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And then he breaks it down into 3 different groups that are different, kind of based on the grammatical structure as well as what their topic is. The first group, you have this in many things. And these are obviously persecutions, things that he's endured. And then the second group, by purity, by knowledge, by these things, these are all spiritual traits. And then chapter 3, the third section, which starts with by honor and dishonor, really by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and left, starting really with there, that's a mistake in the slide. We have these contrasts, these paradoxes, if you will. So the point of this list that he gives is to commend himself as minister of God. Now, that just honestly seems a little bit strange. Are we supposed to commend ourselves? Are we supposed to brag on ourselves? Is Paul bragging on himself? He says we commend ourselves. So how do you explain the difference between what he's doing and what these false apostles were doing who were bragging on themselves? What's the distinction, Jeff? Right, right. So he was commending himself through weakness, through humility. Ultimately, in doing that, he's elevating God. He's not elevating himself, whereas the false apostles would have been elevating themselves. They would have been bragging on themselves. They would have been commending themselves. So the distinction is twofold, I think, as Jeff has brought out. One is that he's using things of humility and weakness. And the other thing is that ultimately, it's not himself that he's concerned about. It's God. It's his ministry that he's trying to commend. That's his only concern. He doesn't really care what you think about him personally. It's his ministry. It's his word. It's his message. He doesn't want us to lose sight of that. That's what his concern is. So his concern is the credibility of his ministry, God's gospel and the salvation, not himself. And I think that's evident as we look at the evidences he provides. And I think it's interesting where he uses the word, we give no offense. This is not the exact same, but it's similar to what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 8:9 about the idea of the rock of stumbling, being a stone of stumbling that would cause somebody to be lost. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want in any way, anything that he does, especially associated with his ministry, cause somebody to be lost. So he's trying to remove that out of the way. And in so doing, he's making himself, he's commending himself and his ministry. He's putting out his credentials to make them as obvious as possible. He's being very transparent in that. So there's several verses I have for you there. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, where he talks about becoming all things to all men. And Romans 9:32-33, and then chapter 14:13-20 as well. 32-33 is interesting because there you see God deliberately putting a stone of stumbling to catch some people. So it doesn't mean that we do whatever we can do to get people saved. There are limits. God has boundaries that cannot be moved. Now, I think this is important because this idea of commending is actually a word that we've seen multiple times in the book and we're going to see it again. It's one of the key themes of 2 Corinthians. So I want to stop and just take a moment and look at some of these verses and pull together this theme of commendation. Go back to chapter 3 and think about verse 1. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul should not, he should have been the last person in the world that needed to commend himself to the Corinthians because he had already gone through that. He was the one who had come to them and established the church and was the one who preached the message by which they had been saved. So he was the last person who needed to do that. Chapter 4, verse 2, and as he's comparing himself with the false apostles, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's lots of religious beliefs and doctrines that they don't tell you the full scoop until you get committed, until you get into the process. And little by little, the things slowly unveiled and they slowly reveal who they are. This is not what Paul's doing. It's the exact opposite. He's commending himself. He's putting everything up front and being very forward and very transparent. He's commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, giving God an opportunity to act as a witness, to take away from what he's preaching and what he's doing. So he openly provided his commendations. Chapter 5, verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. All right, so he was providing commendation again, not to re-persuade them, not to convince them again, but because there was people who were loyal to the truth, and he was trying to arm them and equip them and make them able to defend the truth. Chapter 6, 4, we just looked at, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And so we're going to have a summary of his commendation in this chapter, verses 3 through 10. Chapter 10, 12 through 18, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So the idea is self-commendation, circular commendation, just like self-witness, it's worthless. It's no value. Even Jesus recognized this and would not just provide self-witness. He brought in a fourfold witness in John 5:31-47. And then lastly, in chapter 12, 11, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. So, whether directly by request or just because of their sheer need, he was compelled to have to commend himself again. He was forced to go through this again, even though they should have been the ones defending him. They should have been the ones commending him. So this idea of commendation goes all through the book. And I think the key difference has been brought out between Paul and what the others were is, first of all, their basis. They were commending themselves based on each other. It's a very circular kind of thing, very earthly and very carnal kind of thing. Whereas Paul boasted in his weakness, and he did so to boost the ministry of God, not himself. So it was not a self-commendation. He was really commending his ministry. All right, any other thoughts or comments that may have come to mind as we go through this thing, in this summary? All right, let's get into the summary that we have here in chapter 6. So to say it bluntly, Paul is on trial, and he's responding to this. So as we look at this and we consider this for our own selves, just like the life and the death of Jesus, what the apostles did is too profound for us just to dismiss and for us to be apathetic about and not care. It had too much of an influence on history, and what it says about the possibility of our eternal fate is too significant for us just to blow it away. We've got to have some kind of justification, some kind of explanation for the things that happened. So how do we do this? How can we explain the apostles' ministry, their message, their life, the way they died? And I can think of a handful of different ways, and people before me have said these things. One possibility is that Paul was a charlatan. He was a con artist. He was just trying to get money from people. Maybe that's who Paul was. Maybe that's who the apostles were. That's one possibility. Maybe one was he was an egomaniac. He just loved attention. He was just trying to draw a following to himself. That's one possible way we could explain what Paul's done. Maybe it wasn't any of those things. Maybe he was just a very simple person. He was deluded. He was deceived. He didn't realize that what he was following was a hoax. He was sincere, but he was deceived. This is something Peter acknowledged as a possibility in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Other possibility is Paul was crazy. He was completely out of his mind. He talks about that in chapter 5, 13. And this is an accusation that's leveled against him in Acts 26, 24 through 25. Or lastly, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was exactly as he said it was. So as we look at this, this comes closest to being like a trial. This is a question not of scientific inquiry, as like, is this possible? This is a question of events. Did this really happen? Science can only help us understand the things that have happened, the things that are reproducible. It can only tell us what could possibly happen. It can't tell us and say that these things are not possible, because it only can explain and work on what's reproducible and what is possible. So this is a matter of historical investigation. We have to look at the witnesses. We have to look at the evidence. And just like people on trial, we have to weigh it out and see which side the evidence most heavily lays on. So keeping this idea in mind, look at what Paul provides as his summary here, or as we get into his summary in verses 4 through 5. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings. And these would not be religious fastings. These would be ones he had to do because of some hardship based on the context. So question number 5, how did these persecutions commend the ministry of Paul? This is part of what he's bringing up as his defense. This is his commendation. How does it help? Right. Is that what you were going to say, Brother Leonard?
I didn't quite hear what he said.
Showed his steadfastness and service to God. Right. I think both of what you said is exactly right. People just don't give up everything of their life just for a lie that's designed to buy them a few things. It doesn't make sense. Why give up everything just so you can steal a few things? The very fact that he was willing to give up his life showed that it meant everything to him. As Brother David said, he was steadfast. As Brother Leonard said, he was not a charlatan. He was not a con artist. He wouldn't be willing to give up his life. And all the apostles did this. Save John, every last one of them died a horrible death. Sawed into, beheaded, just tortured in ways that we can't imagine. And they did that because they were committed. After a lifetime of persecution and suffering, this was not just an instant thing and then done. They lived 20, 40 years, 50 years this way, and then ended their life in this way. So they suffered profound persecution over their lifetime, climaxing in violent death. And they did so without any earthly gain. So that testifies to their character, their sincerity. So they weren't con artists. They weren't charlatans. All right, next group. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God by purity, by knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, Holy Spirit, sincere love, word of truth, power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So how do these things that are mentioned in verses 6 through 7 commend Paul to them as a true minister of God? How does this help? How does this commend? Why did he put this on his resume? Right. And you think about Paul being with the Corinthians. If I came in as a stranger and I said, this was who I am, then I would be asking you to take my word for it. But this is Paul who was with them for over a year and a half, probably more like 2 or 3 years. And so he spent a great deal of time working with them night and day. They would have known these things not because he said them, but because they saw them. They could witness it. They could have testified to this being the truth. So because they knew these things were true, all these spiritual things were true, then it would show who he was. He was not an egomaniac. He was not somebody that was all about attention. Because, in fact, he was somebody who served. He exhausted himself for the Corinthians. And they knew that if they would just stop and think about how he dealt with them. Impurity, long-suffering, kindness, sincere love. This is not the behavior of somebody who's out just to bring attention to himself. And it also deals with the charge of delusion. If I have a child, it's very easy to delude them. It's very easy to trick them. Why? Because they don't know anything. But the older we get, the harder and harder it is to trick somebody. Paul, through his knowledge, showed that he was not a simpleton. In his preaching, he would have made it consistent with the Old Testament, as we see in all kinds of places throughout Acts, as well as his writings. So this was somebody who was clearly not a simpleton. This was clearly somebody who could not be deluded or deceived. And it also deals with the charge of insanity. He spoke the word of truth, so there would have been a certain reasonableness to it, a certain soundness to it. That's his response that he gives in Acts 24:25 to Festus, that he speaks the words of truth and of reason. And that's something that anybody could evaluate just by listening to it. And beyond that, he also had the testimony of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. There would have been miraculous proofs to what he did that would have shown that God was behind him. So even if everything else lined up and you said, ah, he was crazy, when you saw Paul raise somebody from the dead or heal somebody, there would be no way to dismiss it at that point because nobody can do that unless God's with them. So these miraculous testimonies would have dealt with the charge of insanity. And I think the ideas that Paul's wicked or any form of wickedness, this armor of righteousness, he would have been under constant attack, constant scrutiny, and he would have been having to, on the right hand and the left. You can get the picture that he's constantly having to deal with this. He's constantly being examined, and yet he's constantly exonerated. How is that possible if somebody is not sincere, if something's wrong with them? The fact that he was coming under constant fire and this armor of righteousness was holding up, testified to his character and to God's grace that was with him. All right, thoughts or comments before we leave this one? Completely different than his old resume. Yeah, good point from Philippians 3. All right, I want to get this last one in if I can real quick. Look at the last set. By honor and dishonor, evil report and good report. So we got these set of contrasts. Deceivers and yet true. Unknown and yet well known. Is dying, behold we live. Chastened and not killed. Sorrowful yet rejoicing. Poor and yet making many rich. Nothing and yet possessing all things. How did this help? I think we're about out of time. So I'll go ahead and take care of this one. So the apostles' ministry was profoundly divisive. You would have had two sets of responses, those that listened, those that obeyed, and those that would have hated him, and those would have turned on him. And you've probably heard the phrase before that a person is known by his enemies. I think these evil reports would have helped to justify Paul as we look at who they were coming from. So they would have had mostly an earthly perspective, and God provides another view if we're willing to look deeper. So I think his honor, his triumph, his optimism, all these things testify to God's grace if we're willing to look at that. All right. We will pick up with the next lesson next time. I appreciate everyone's good thoughts and attention and participation in class. Thank you.